It's great to be here in the presence of the Lord, and thankful to see all your smiling faces out there. Decided to wear green today for St. Patrick's Day. Actually, it was kind of a mistake. I just realized when we got here, but a happy coincidence, I suppose. We're in a series now. It's talking about the parables that we find in the Gospels. And so we started this series 2 weeks back, and we took a little bit of a break from that last week, as Christo shared from the Word. And now we're continuing again in this series on parables. I had a chance recently to read this book that's called The Prodigal God. It's written by Tim Keller. And so going through that book has been amazing. We actually, as a staff, have gone through this book together, studied it together, and it's been just so very impactful for us. In fact, I used that book as well for our home group, and we went through that as a study for our home group as well. So if you're here and you're hearing this twice, I apologize. But we really felt like this was really profound and something that we wanted the whole church to hear. And so as we're going through the series on the parables, we thought what a great opportunity to do that very thing and address this parable. And so a lot of what we're going to talk about today, a lot of what I'm going to talk about today, comes from Tim Keller's take on this parable. It's the parable that for centuries has been known as the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son. Or the lost son. However, this is, in fact, a story not just about one son, but it's a story about two sons. And as we'll see, both sons are lost. Okay? You know, as Jesus tells this parable, he challenges our view on a lot of things. He's basically saying that you don't know how to approach God. And all your human ideas that you have in regards to how to approach God are wrong. He shatters them completely in this parable. And so what we're going to do as we look at this parable here today, we're actually going to take 2 weeks to cover this parable. So it's kind of a little series within a series as we do that. And this week, the angle that we're going to take at looking at this parable is this. It's redefining lostness. And next week, as we look at this parable, we're going to kind of look at it from another angle, which is redefining salvation. And so as we go through this parable, we're going to see that Christ wants us to re-understand what lostness is about. He's going to challenge our perceptions of what we think it means to be lost. And so we're in Luke chapter 15. That's where this parable is at. The same parable that was just read for us. And we're going to just kind of dive right in here. Luke chapter 15, and starting from verses 1 and 2, that kind of gives us the context. So we're going to look initially at kind of the context. What is the audience in that Jesus is telling this parable to? And then we'll look at the parable itself. Within the parable itself, there's kind of two sections to it. If you think of a play, it's kind of like a two-act play. The first act being about the younger brother, the second act being about the elder brother. Okay, so we'll do that. We'll look at the context, look at the story, both acts, and then try and glean some information about that. What can we apply to our lives through this? Okay, so Luke chapter 15, starting from verse 1, I'll just read a little bit of this. It says this: "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And so here's the context. Here are two groups of people that Jesus is telling this parable to. On the one hand, you have sinners and tax collectors here, and on the other hand, you have these Pharisees and scribes. Okay, and the Pharisees and scribes are upset, right? They're grumbling because Jesus is eating with the sinners and tax collectors. And in that day and time, to eat with somebody signified acceptance. It signified friendship. And so these Pharisees and scribes are saying, Don't you know who you're eating with? These guys are the bad guys. They're the ones who are always breaking the law. But we over here, we're the good guys. So why are you eating with them? And so they're grumbling. They're upset about this. And it's within this context that Jesus then tells three different parables in this chapter. The first parable is this. He talks about the parable of the lost sheep. There's a shepherd who has 100 sheep. One of them goes astray, and so he leaves the 99 to go after the one. And then after that, he talks about this parable of the lost coin. There's a woman who has 10 coins. One of them is lost, and so she tears the house upside down to find that one coin. And then he comes to this parable, what we're going to study today, what I'll call the parable of the two lost sons. And it's a story about a loving father who has two sons, and as we'll see, both of whom are lost. And the story is about the father's initiating love to bring his lost children back. So let's dive into the parable itself, starting in verse 11. So, as I said, the first section of this is about the younger brother. And the first part in dealing with the younger brother is found here in the first two verses, verses 11 and 12. It reads like this. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Give me the share of property that is coming to me. So this is the request that's made. The son is making a request to the father, give me the share that's due to me. So what's the meaning of this request? What he's talking about is his inheritance. In that day and time, the eldest brother in a family would always receive a double portion. Okay, so for a family with two sons, that means the elder brother will receive two-thirds of the estate. And for the younger brother will receive one-third of the estate. So he's asking for that one-third of the estate now. But remember, we're talking about an inheritance here, right? This is something that should only be divvied up after the father dies. And so for this son to ask for his inheritance now, he's essentially wishing the father dead. Incredibly disrespectful. Bringing shame upon the family. It's a disgrace to the family name. And so what you find out about this son is that he wants the father's things, but not the father. Right? He wants the wealth. He wants the status from the father. He wants his things, but not the father himself. And so what then is the response of the father? That's what we see in the second part of verse 12. It says quite simply, he divided his property between them. So he did it. He granted the request, right? And for the listeners, this would have been a shock. This would have been something out of the blue. Okay, Bob talked about this when he introduced the idea of parables 2 weeks ago, that most of the time in parables, there's a point in the story where there's a twist. There's something unexpected that happens in the story. And Jesus really drives home a point there when that happens. And in this story, we'll find there are a couple of places, I believe, where there is somewhat of a twist, something that is not expected. So this is one of those things. For a father, a Middle Eastern father in that day and time, to be disrespected that much, for his son to wish him dead, for the family name to be disgraced, you would expect this father to drive his son out of the house with verbal, if not physical, blows. He should be outcasted from the family, right? But we read about the love of this father, right? It says quite simply that he divided this property between them. So he granted what the son wanted. And if you look at this word property, in the Greek it's translated as bios or life. Okay, and so basically what this son is asking the father to do is to tear his very life apart. To tear his life apart. You see, property in those days was very closely tied to your identity. It's who you are. And so for the younger son to ask his father for his inheritance now, for his share of the property, was to ask for his father to tear his very life apart, for the father to tear his standing in the community apart, for the father to tear himself apart. And guess what? The father does it, right? The father tears his life apart for the sake of his son. Okay. And what you'll see after this is that the son, he goes off to a far land, and he is involved in reckless living, self-indulgent lifestyle, right? And as we know, he squanders his money in this far-off land. And finally, as he is so recklessly living, he is with the prostitutes. He is finally at this place where he is in the lowest of lows. He is in the pigsty, right? And it's in that place, when he's with the pigs, that he finally comes to his senses. And when he comes to his senses, he says, I want to go back to the father now. I can't believe what I've done. I need to go back to the father. And what he does is he starts to devise a plan of salvation for himself. How can I get back into the family? How can I go back to my father after I've done such wrong, after I've disrespected him so badly? And so what he says is that I won't go back to the father as a son. I'll go back as a hired servant. As a hired servant. Now, this is not the same as a slave. A slave wouldn't earn a wage. This is a hired servant who is a worker in the field for his father. And so basically what he's saying here is that, Father, I am not worthy. I've done so much wrong. Let me earn my way back. Let me earn wages. So his idea is, let me earn wages from my father, just like any of his other workers that he hires out. I'll be like one of them. I'll earn a wage from my father. And eventually, over the course of time, as I earn more and more money, I'll use that money and pay my father back for all that I've taken from him. I won't go back as a son. There's no way he'll accept me back as a son. I'll go back as a hired servant. Earn my way back into the family. Or not even into the family, but just into that place. So that's the plan that this younger son devises to come back home. And as we'll see in the next section, the father had a very different plan for salvation, right? What we see here is that as the son comes back, while the son was still a far ways off, the father runs to him. He runs to this son. And again, another shock, another unexpected twist in the story. You would expect that this father, you know, after being disrespected so greatly, after the family name being disgraced, you would expect him, if he saw him coming through that window, to be, you know, just kind of be sitting here tapping his foot, you know, this better be good, right? This better be good. He maybe if he begs me enough, maybe if he pleads with me enough, then I'll consider helping him in some way. But this better be good, right? That's what you would expect. But instead, what you see is that this father runs to him. Something unheard of for an older Middle Eastern father. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't run. This father showed complete emotional abandon and ran to his son, threw his arms around him, kissed him, put a robe on his back, put a ring on his finger. And as soon as he hugged him, the son wanted to, you know, roll out his plan of salvation, this plan of restitution. Father, let me be a hired servant in your field. But the father would have none of it. Immediately he stopped him. No, let me put this robe on you. Let me put this ring on your finger. Let's throw a feast and celebrate because you are back. You see, this robe signified just acceptance back into the family. It was no doubt the father's robe, and by giving him that robe, he is accepted back into the family. This ring is what you call a signet ring. And in that day and time, a signet ring would have the family seal. And when people signed contracts in that day and time, you wouldn't sign it with a signature. You would sign it with the seal that's on this ring. You'd stamp it on the document, and it's signed for. And so for the son to be given this ring with the family seal on it, the father is essentially conferring sonship upon him. He is now made a son again. And so the father is extremely excited. It's the happiest day of his life. His son has returned. He throws this grand feast. And all is well, right? Well, what are some implications of this? You know, today we have younger brothers, right? There are some people like the younger brother who want God's things, but not God himself, right? They want to live their own way. They want to live independently of God, do their own thing. And they want God's things, but they don't want God. And sometimes younger brothers come to their senses and they decide, I want to be a part of the family of God. And so they come to the father, but they come to the father with a restitution plan. Right? They come wanting to clean up their lives. If I'm going to come to the father, I've done so much wrong in my life, I need to clean up before I can come to him. But this father, representing God, our heavenly father, shows us that the father will have none of it. He doesn't want us to clean up our lives first and then come to him. He brings these younger sons back into the fold. He brings them into the family of God solely based on the righteousness of Christ. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, they are welcomed back into the family. This initiating love of the father to go out and welcome younger sons into the family of God. And all of us who have a relationship with Jesus, maybe on some level, are somewhat like the younger brother, in that, you know, when we first came to Christ, more than likely we wanted to come to him and roll out our plan of restitution, right? Lord, let me clean up. Let me do X, Y, and Z. Let me pray the sinner's prayer and live a really good life, and then maybe you'll owe it to me to allow me into heaven. But the father will have none of that either. He accepts us back into the family of God solely based on what Christ has done for us. And so we have this awesome story, right? You see the father's love. You see him welcoming back this son into the family. And it seems like the story might be over. And for a lot of us, we grew up hearing the story, and that's the story of the prodigal son. And it seems like it's a great story, and it's over. We had a plot line where there was a problem, and it was resolved, and now the family's all back together, and everything's great, right? Well, not exactly. Not exactly. There's still a younger brother yet to come on the scene. I'm sorry, an older brother yet to come on the scene. And so in this second act of the story, the older brother comes onto the scene, and when he does so, he brings in a whole new set of problems. So let's look at that. Let's look at this next section about the older brother. And what we see immediately in this first part about the elder brother is that the elder brother is angry. The elder brother is angry. He is out in the field, and he's coming back home, and he hears all this music and dancing. And so he calls one of the servants and asks, what's this all about? What's going on? And the servant says, your brother has returned home, and your father has thrown this elaborate feast on his behalf. And he becomes furious. This elder brother becomes outright furious. He refuses to go into the feast. Okay? He refuses. And so by refusing to go into the feast, he is essentially saying that I don't want to be a part of this family. He's saying that I don't recognize the father's headship over this family. It was a deliberate act of disrespect. And he says why he's upset, right? In verse 29, he says this. He says, look. Notice that. He doesn't address the father by calling him father. Very disrespectful. He says, look. Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And so he's upset. And he says, notice he says, this son of yours, right? Not my brother, not your son, this son of yours. He doesn't want to even acknowledge being in the same family. He doesn't want to be a part of the family. He's outright angry. And the primary reason, I think, for his anger in all of this is this. He's upset about the cost. He's upset about the cost of this elaborate feast. Now, it says that they killed the fattened calf, right, for this feast. Well, in that day and time, meat was considered a delicacy. I remember talking to my mom about growing up in India, and she told me, you know, that for her family growing up in India, it was kind of a similar situation. Meat was a delicacy. They didn't have it for every meal. And it's the same in this story. And to even have a small amount of meat in a meal would be only reserved for a very special occasion. And that for the family. But to kill the entire fattened calf would be indicating that this is a feast not just for the family, but for the entire village, for the entire community to come in. An elaborate, extravagant feast. And so why is the elder son upset about that? Well, if you remember, one-third of the estate was already given to the younger son, right? And so the two-thirds that remain of the estate eventually should belong to the elder son. When he gets his inheritance, when the father dies and this elder son receives his inheritance, all of the remaining estate should be his. And so for the father to be spending so elaborately, he's essentially spending what will one day be the elder son's. And so he's upset about that. He's upset about the cost. And clearly he can see that this is the happiest day in the father's life. Right? To throw such an elaborate feast, it must be the happiest day in his life. But this elder brother doesn't care about that. All he can see is that the father is spending his wealth, using his wealth in a manner that he does not approve of. So what does he care about then? What he cares about, just like the younger brother, is he cares about the father's things, but not about the father. He cares about the father's things, but not about the father. And so what's the father's response? We see that in the next section here. The father's response is that he comes out to the son. And he says, I still want you to be a part of this feast. You know, even though this father has been disrespected by the son, he comes out to him and says, I still want you to be a part of this feast. I still want you to be a part of the family. And he begs him, pleads with him, please come into the feast. Please be a part of the family. And if you notice, he did something very similar with the younger son, right? He went out. For both sons, he went out to them. The younger son, when the younger son was still a far ways off, he went out to him, met him where he was. And now again with the elder son, as he is outside of the feast, refusing to come into the feast, the father was in the feast, but yet he comes out. He comes out of the feast and goes to the elder son, meets him where he's at. The father initiates this love for both of them. And he comes out to him, begging him, pleading him, please come into the feast, please be a part of the family. And just as you wonder, what the response is. How will this elder brother respond to this? Jesus cuts the story off. It's done. End of the parable. Brilliantly, he ends the parable right there. It's a cliffhanger, right? And what you find is this new understanding of lostness. He's trying to communicate to us, by ending the parable so abruptly right there, he's trying to communicate to us a new understanding of lostness. You see, the Father, as you may have realized in this story, represents God, represents the Father, the Heavenly Father Himself. And the feast represents salvation. Okay? And so what you find at the end of this parable is that this younger son, who is immoral, who is breaking all the rules, is in the feast. And he is saved. Right? But this elder son, who lives a moral life, who obeys all the rules, at the end of the day, he's not in the feast. He still remains outside of the feast, and he remains lost. What an unexpected twist in the story, right? And the Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying. Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying by that. See, the Pharisees were just like this elder brother, in that they were always trying to obey the rules, always trying to do what is right. But Jesus was telling them that in the end, they too were still lost. They too were still alienated from the Father. So what we have in the story, so you have two sons. One bad and one good. But both are lost. Both sons are lost. Both sons are alienated from the Father. But interestingly, when you look at this elder son, it's not his sin that keeps him out of the feast. It's not his sin that alienates him from the Father, right? What is it? He tells you. In verse 29, he tells you it's this. The reason why he's staying out of the feast, he says, because all these years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Right? That's why he's not in the feast. So it's not his sins that are keeping him away from God, alienated from God. It's his righteousness. It's his righteousness that's keeping him alienated from the Father. Amazing. Not only his righteousness, but I'd say the motivation for his righteousness. He's doing all the right things, but why? Why is he obeying the Father? He's obeying the Father to get the Father's things, to get control over the Father, to get ultimately what he wants from the Father, which is the wealth and the status, but not to get the Father. And so you have these two brothers, both of whom want the Father's wealth and the status, but not the Father himself. And so as Jesus tells the story, he wants us to compare and contrast these two brothers. What's similar about them? What's different about them? So I want to point this out for you guys. What are the similarities first? First, they were both lost, right? They're both lost. They both want control. They're both alienated from the Father. They both want the Father's things, but not the Father. They both want happiness. The Father has to go out to both of them. The Father has to invite both of them into the feast. And they are both incredibly loved by the Father. So a lot of similarities here, right? They both want to control the Father. They both want the Father's things. But the way they go about getting the Father's things, the way they go about trying to control the Father, they do so in very different ways, right? So what are the differences? Well, the younger brother, he lives a self-indulgent lifestyle, while the older brother lives an obedient lifestyle. The younger brother tries to get the Father's things by being bad, while the elder brother tries to get the Father's things by being good. The younger brother tries to get control by disobeying, while the elder brother tries to get control by obeying. The younger brother breaks all the rules, while the elder brother keeps all the rules. This younger brother is on a path of self-discovery, wanting to do things his own way, live independently. But the elder brother is on a path of moral conformity. He wants to obey the moral code, do all the right things. And so what you find at the end of this parable, if you remember the context, is this. That there are two groups, right? There are two groups to whom Jesus was telling this parable, at least two groups that were present there. You had the sinners and tax collectors, and you had the Pharisees and scribes, right? And so these sinners and tax collectors were just like the younger brother. Just like the younger brother. They want to live life their own way. They want to rebel against God, live independently of Him, do their own thing, right? Very clearly, just like the younger brothers. And then you have these Pharisees and scribes who are just like the elder brother, obeying all the rules, right? Obeying the moral code, doing everything the right way. They're just like the elder brother. Both of whom are lost. Both groups are lost. And today we have the same thing. We have elder brothers and we have younger brothers. But both, apart from Christ, are lost. Both are lost. And I want to ask you, what is the more dangerous condition to be in? Being like a younger brother or being like an elder brother? Well, it's my opinion that it is more dangerous to be like the elder brother. Okay? You think about it. If you're a younger brother, if you're actively rebelling against God, you know you're lost. You know that you're not connected to Him. You know that you're sinning and that you're lost. But if you're over here and you're an elder brother, you're going to church every day, or every time the church meets, and you're reading your Bible, you're praying, you're doing all the right things, you're obeying, you're still lost, and you may not even realize it. That is so dangerous, to be in that place. Now, I want to make a distinction between what I'll call being an elder brother and being elder brother-ish. Okay, elder brothers who are truly lost and alienated from the Father are those who might do all the right things, but in the end, when they're seeking salvation, they're basically saying to God that because I have done this, this, and this, because I read my Bible, because I pray, because I go to church, you owe it to me to give me a relatively good life, and to take me to heaven when I die. That's an elder brother, lost, alienated from the Father. However, you can have a genuine relationship with Jesus. You can be trusting Him for your salvation, and yet have elder brotherish tendencies, right? You can, in the process of your sanctification, in the process of trying to live out your daily Christian life, try and do things, try very hard to obey the moral code, so that in the end you can say, God, I've done this. I've prayed a lot this week. I have read my Bible a lot this week. So you owe it to me then to allow this job interview to go well. You owe it to me to answer my prayer about wanting a spouse. You name it, any one of those things. You owe it to me, God, because I've been so good. And a lot of us have elder brotherish tendencies, even after having a genuine relationship with Jesus. And I have to say that I am quite certainly in that category. Definitely tend to be like an elder brother, even though I have a genuine relationship with Jesus. And so I'll share just a quick example from my own life of how I feel like I tend to be elder brotherish. And before I do so, let's just go ahead and put the takeaway on the screen. What I want for us to understand from this is simply to understand the uniqueness of the gospel. Okay? If you have tendencies to be like a younger brother or like an elder, a younger brother or an elder brother, what we need is to understand the uniqueness of the gospel. Okay? Now, for me, just to share our situation, many of you know that Lisa is now 8 months, a little bit more than 8 months pregnant. And we've known for several months now that the baby will not survive the delivery. And so the baby has, for those of you who don't know, a condition called limb body wall complex. And so the doctors have told us it's a condition that's not compatible with life. And so although we're hoping and praying for a miracle, we are still expecting that if the doctors, what they say is true, will happen, then our baby will not survive the delivery. And so in light of that, it's been, you know, a tough several months thinking through that and praying through that and dealing with it. And I can remember when we initially found out about this, just some of the thoughts that came into my mind. Some of the thoughts that came into my mind were this, that this is not fair, right? This isn't fair because here I am trying to obey God, trying to live for Him. I'm not always successful in obeying, but at least I try. At least I try to obey Him. At least I try to live my life for Him. And doesn't he need to then give me a healthy child? Don't I deserve to have a healthy child because of my faithfulness to Him? And what makes matters worse in that is that you watch the news and you see parents who are abusive and who do all kinds of things, and people who are unfit to be parents have healthy children. And so for me, who's trying to do the right thing, trying to obey God, don't I deserve a healthy child too? And so those were some of the thoughts that initially came into my mind. And thankfully, we were able to kind of go through Scripture and ask God to give us a deeper understanding of the gospel, the uniqueness of the gospel. And He did that. And I'll tell you how so in just a moment. But I want to say also that even in the last couple of weeks, we've had some thoughts still. And in the last couple of weeks, some of those thoughts were like this. Lisa and I were talking and just saying, you know, maybe we should be praying more. Maybe we're not praying enough. And, you know, that's a good question to ask, right? I mean, we can always be praying more. But as we probed a little bit deeper to find out, okay, why is it that we're thinking this, come to realize in the back of my mind, I'm thinking this, that if I can just pray more, if I can just serve God more, then maybe He'll answer our prayers and He'll heal our child. Then maybe God owes it to me to heal my child. If I just do all the right things, if I can serve Him more, if I can pray more, then He owes it to me to heal our child. That's kind of what was in the back of my mind, even though I didn't realize it at first. And so in both situations, in both of those thoughts that came into our heads, what we had to do is go into Scripture, ask God to give us a deeper understanding of the uniqueness of the gospel. And what we found out is this, that when you look at the gospel, we are never guaranteed a good life for following Christ, right? I don't see that anywhere in Scripture where I'm guaranteed if you follow Christ, you will have a good life. In fact, to follow Christ who has suffered Himself, we too will suffer just like He did. That's what we're guaranteed, is that on some level we will suffer. And as you look even deeper, you realize that though we're not guaranteed a good life, we are guaranteed that as we go through the suffering, that the Lord will never leave us, the Lord will never forsake us, and that in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this suffering, we can have strength, we can have peace, we can have even joy in the midst of this. And so that's what we're promised in the midst of this. Not that by following Christ, by obeying Him, by doing all the right things, we'll have a good life. We're never guaranteed that. We're guaranteed His presence with us. And because He suffered, we will suffer. So it's important to combat these elder brother or younger brother-ish thoughts with Scripture itself, with the Gospel itself. The uniqueness of the Gospel, remember that. And so maybe you're here today. Maybe you're here and you're like a younger brother. Maybe you are alienated from the Father. Maybe you are actively rebelling from God. Maybe God has tried to reach you and you resist Him. I want you to know that the Father is calling you to come home. That through the saving work of Jesus Christ, you can have a relationship with the Father. And He calls you to come home and be a part of His family. Not by rolling out a restitution plan and making yourself clean first, but by sheer grace, you can be a part of His family. Maybe you're here and you're like an elder brother. You are alienated from the Father, but maybe you don't even realize it, like this elder brother was. Maybe in your heart of hearts, you would say that I pray, I go to church, I read my Bible, maybe even I've prayed the sinner's prayer. And because of that, God, You owe it to me to give me a relatively good life and to take me to heaven when I die. And if that's the language of your heart, I want to tell you that Jesus might be your role model, He might be your example, but He's not your Savior. He's not your Lord. That's a dangerous place to be. Maybe you're here and you do have a genuine relationship with Jesus. That to enter into the family of God, you are doing so solely based on the righteousness of Christ. But yet, you have elder brotherish tendencies. That in living out this daily Christian life, you tend to think, well, maybe if I just pray a little bit more, maybe if I just serve Him more, then God will owe it to me to give me a good life. He will then owe it to me to provide the things that I want. And if that's you, I want you to know that that you can obey God just for God. And I encourage you to do that, to not obey the Father to get the Father's things or to get control of Him, but do so simply to get God. What's interesting is that you look at an elder brother and you look at a gospel-believing Christian, and on the surface, they look very similar, right? Both are going to church. Both are reading their Bibles. Both are praying. All of these things. But what's different about the two is two things. One, their motivation. And secondly, their fruit. Okay? For an elder brother, the motivation to obey God, to do all those things, is if I do all these things, then God will owe me. He'll owe me a good life. And I can get the Father's things. I can get what I want from the Father if I do all these things. But for a gospel-believing Christian, the motivation is not that. The motivation is grace. That you're so awestruck with the deep love of the Father, His initiating love for you, that it prompts in you obedience. That out of love for Him, you realize how much He's loved you, and out of love for Him, you obey Him. That's the difference. There's also a difference in the fruit, right? For an elder brother who does all those things, obeys God, does all the right things, the fruit is anger. The fruit is joyless compliance. The fruit is superiority, insecurity, and even a condemning spirit. But for a gospel-believing Christian, the fruit is very different. He's doing all the same things, obeying God, but the fruit, it might be slow, but inevitably it will produce contentment. It produces joy. It produces humility. It produces poise and even a forgiving spirit. And so the fruit and the motivation are very different in both of those situations. So I want to encourage you guys today that whatever boat you're in, younger brother, elder brother, even elder brother-ish, as a gospel-believing Christian, recognize the deep love of the Father for us. And let that prompt in you a response. To be a part of the family of God and to obey Him and serve Him out of joy, out of love for the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this evening. Thank You for Your grace. Father, we thank You for Your deep love for us, that You have initiated relationship with us by Your love. You have come out to find us. You left Your place, O God, O Jesus, Your place in heaven, to come and find us and to give us life. And so, God, we thank You this evening for the relationship that we can have in You, for the life that we have in You. God, I pray that You would produce this fruit in us that causes us to obey You, to live for You, simply out of love for You. Not because we want Your things, not because we want what You can offer us, but because we want You, the Father. God, we love You. We just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.